If we make it all the way through this section, we're actually going to be completing the chapter today. So I know some will probably rejoice at that. And, part of me kind of feels the same way because it is so challenging. And some ways it's kind of like, oh, man, this is hard. So let me just read the passage here. Just to start in verse 36 and kind of introduce it. What seems to be going on is that instead of kind of the general descriptions he's given of the time, the generation, describing the time in which his disciples would live, that first generation after his death and resurrection prior to his enthronement or his vindication in 70 AD, describing those in general ways and then more specifically for the disciples, what they will be facing, and even getting into some of the details that they were to be looking for as indicators of when the end is near. What he does now, I think, in the rest of the chapter is he kind of focuses in on that particular day. So the focus is no longer a description of those days, but it's on the particular day in which his vindication, or his manifestation, his enthronement would be made clear. And there's a very specific reason for that focus. We'll get to that in a minute. But let me pray for us, then I'll read through it. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would open up your word to us. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of the Son of God. And we thank you for the very words that he came to speak as you spoke through him in these last days. You revealed to us all that you have wanted us to know. We pray that it would feed us and encourage us and challenge us, that we would find nourishment here, Lord, and that we would trust your words that will remain forever. We pray this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen. So verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as for the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what we can see here, basically, in verses 36 through 44, basically saying that the day of the Lord is unknown and that it will catch people unawares. And then that parable that Jesus tells at the end of the chapter is actually the first of three parables. You'll see the other two there in chapter 25. And that parable, along with the other ones as well, they encourage the disciples to be ready for the day of the Lord. Those who are faithful and wise will carry out their master's orders, even when the master is absent, and they will be prepared for his return. But first of all, we have to wrestle through verse 36. Probably one of the more complex verses in the chapter, and there's a couple reasons why it's complex. There's basically two questions we need to ask and answer about this verse. So why doesn't Jesus know the day? And why isn't the day revealed? Why isn't the day given to the disciples? You think this would be something that he would want them to know. So first of all, some have taken this verse as a marker to kind of designate a change or a shift in the topic. Now, this is probably the primary interpretation of most commentators. Even if they see the previous verses as referring strictly to that first generation, which seems to be kind of what verse 34 indicates, along with the other things that we pointed out over the last 4 weeks, that all these things would happen prior to the passing away of this generation. Some see verse 36 as shifting away from that focus to an indefinite time somewhere out in the future. So Jesus is no longer talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's no longer talking about the manifestation of him as the Son of Man when he comes to the Ancient of Days and the cloud to receive his kingdom. He is shifting away to the end of history, to the final day when he will come in judgment. Now, some take that interpretation and they would read verse 36 something like this. And notice where we put the emphasis here. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. So it's simply by emphasizing the word that, you can really kind of make the point that Jesus is describing something different than what he's been previously describing. Now, there's no way in the original language we can, you know, see this word being italicized or underlined or bold and bold print. So we don't necessarily have to read it in that way. We could just simply read it as, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. And if we read it like that, we can actually think that Jesus is continuing to talk about the same event describing his manifestation as the Son of God in the destruction of Jerusalem. So it's interesting to read other people, and there's arguments to make that Jesus has shifted his topic here. But I think there's actually good reasons for us to see that he is not actually talking about something different. He's still exhorting the same group of people. He's still talking to his own disciples. And there is a very important lesson for them to learn in this. Because I think in some way, Jesus knows that there is going to be a delay. There's going to be a period of time that actually will call into question the very promises that he's given. And I think we even see that later on in the New Testament, where you have the scoffers scoffing and asking, where is the promise of his coming? Apparently his word has failed to come to pass. Apparently he is not the true prophet, the true Son of Man, like he said he was. I think that's what these parables actually get at. They help us understand that there is going to be an absence of the Master. There's going to be a delay. He's going to be out apart from us. And his return may not be necessarily when we thought it would be. So there's good reasons for us to understand that he is still exhorting his disciples, and he's still talking about the general time frame. This passage actually stresses the need for them to be constantly vigilant, to be aware, as he says in a couple places in these verses, to stay awake and to be ready. So there's supposed to be some sort of alertness that the disciples actually have and they maintain throughout this period of time. They are to be on guard. They are to be alert. They are to be aware. They are to be watchful. To not sleep. To not grow weary. To not slumber. To not be lulled to sleep. They are to be on constant state of readiness. And in that way, they will actually be ready for the Lord's coming in judgment. Now, second, it probably surprises us to see here that the day and hour is not known by Jesus. And I think, you know, most of us are familiar with this verse. And we can even point to it and say, see, Jesus was truly human. He didn't know the specific day in which he would return. Some skeptics would look at it and say, well, you know, of course he wants to be recognized as a prophet, and he knows that the one way you can be sure to be proved wrong as a prophet would be to pick a day, which If you read church history, you know that that is exactly how everybody shows themselves not to be a true prophet. How many days have been picked in you know, in our camp and in other camps and even in some of the cult camps, everybody picks a day and everybody so far has been wrong. But it is surprising to see that Jesus does not know this particular day and hour. He seems to know quite a bit about the times in between. He seems to know a lot about what would generally characterize these times, about the wars and the rumors of wars and the persecutions and the false messiahs and false prophets. He even knows about the events that would trigger the end or indicate that the end is near. The evangelization of the nations, of the whole Roman Empire. He even knows about the abomination of desolation. He, in fact, has read and studied Daniel, so he knows exactly what is to be expected from what Daniel has written. And that is an indicator for his disciples to flee the city. When they see the abomination of desolation, they are to simply run away because that indicates that the tribulation is near. They don't even have enough time to go back and to grab their cloaks or to go back into the house and grab food for the journey. They are just simply to run. So it does strike us as a little bit odd for Jesus to say that he does not know the precise day in which these things would happen. It's strange because of what he's just said in this chapter, but it's also strange because his teaching demonstrates that he knows quite a lot, right? Every time he opens his mouth to teach, people are amazed at the fact that Jesus knows more and he knows better than all of everybody else that we thought knew a lot about the scriptures. He's a better teacher than the rabbis and the scribes. He's a better interpreter than Moses. In fact, he's so good at answering the questions of his skeptics that the people are amazed and that he actually moves them to silence. So just thinking back a couple chapters in 22, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They knew that he couldn't be stumped. And they knew that he possessed a certain wisdom that no one else could actually call into question. We even see in the scriptures that Jesus possessed what we might call uncommon knowledge. Knowledge that is not available to the average human. So for instance, in John 4:18, Jesus knew the Samaritan woman at the well had five husbands and was currently living with a man who wasn't her husband. And he knew that relatively quickly after the conversation began. He knew in Matthew 21 that a donkey and a colt would be tied up, waiting for his disciples to grab and for him to use in the triumphal entry. So this is not necessarily common knowledge. He knew things that only God knows. He knows the hearts of people. He forgives the sins of the paralytic. Matthew tells us that some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Then Jesus responded, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now, we don't know the motivations of people. We think we know the motivations of people, but Jesus truly is the only one who knows people's motivations. He knows what they think in their hearts. And obviously, we could say that he knows what is going to happen in the future. How many times has he predicted his own death and resurrection and his ascension? And even in Matthew 24, his enthronement. How many times has he done that? How many times has he spoken about the outpouring of the Spirit or the evangelization of the nations? So we know that Jesus does possess things that the average person doesn't know, that only God knows. So why here does he not know the day of his own enthronement? Why does he not know the day in which he would be vindicated? That is a little bit troublesome. Now obviously, you know, we're dealing with something here that we don't fully understand. There is a certain degree of mystery when we talk about the incarnation. But it's important for us to actually think this through a little bit. We affirm what the creeds say about Christ and how His person and his work are described. He is both God and man. Unique. No one else is like that. No matter how much they might claim to be. He possesses two natures. There is no mixture or blending of these natures so that one is eclipsed by the other. And yet, Jesus is not bipolar or schizophrenic, or does he suffer from some sort of other split personality disorder? There is a unity to his persons. He is united in both his human and divine nature. So the Creed of Chalcedon, written in the mid-5th century, says this. So basically affirming this, that we believe one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person in subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what this helps us to do is it helps us to kind of hold both of these things in tension. And we don't think that Jesus is somehow acting on the one hand in his divine person, and then on the other hand he's acting as a human being. They're existing simultaneously. Not in conflict with one another, but completely in harmony. And yet, so on the one hand, we could say that Jesus, you know, he can grow in wisdom and stature as a young man. That's how the scriptures describe him. But on the other hand, we could say that he knows all things, as God knows all things. So this idea, then, this knowledge that Jesus possesses, is a beautiful and encouraging thing. He knows his own intimately. He knows his own people. His sheep know him. He uniquely is the one who reveals the Father. We'll look at a passage in Matthew 11 that says that in just a moment. He knows, and a one way to say it in the negative sense, there is nothing that he does not know. One of God's clear attributes is his omniscience. He knows everything. He knows the number of the sand on the seashore. He knows... He knows the hairs of your head, and he knows the number of the hairs on your head that you had before you lost them all. He knows everything. He knows every idle and careless word that we speak. He knows the number of our days. The psalmist, Psalm 139, affirms this knowledge of God as a source of comfort for him, a source of deep comfort. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Notice that. That is his response. It might scare you to think that God knows everything, even before you say it. But the psalmist is encouraged by that fact. The psalmist says, this is amazing. It is high, I cannot attain it. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. The psalmist knows also what God is thinking. The preciousness of God's thoughts to those that are his, to his own. We are on God's mind all the time. And that is an encouragement for those who find rest in the fact that God knows them. Even when you may feel like no one else knows you, God knows you. God cares for you. He numbers your head and your days. Your hairs in your head, not your head. That would be pretty easy. You only have one. But still, that doesn't provide us with an answer, right? So one possible solution, and this is kind of a default position, which is not, there's nothing necessarily wrong with this. It just depends on how we want to understand it and affirm that there is a certain degree of mystery, right? We can somehow see, and this is part of the mystery of what it means for God to become man, that Jesus somehow refused to access some of his God knowledge, some of his omniscience. So there would be a lot of stuff that he would know as God, and that he simply just kind of put those things in the back of his mind. Like, I'm not gonna access that knowledge. If you can, you know, he put them on a separate hard drive and he just left that hard drive disconnected for a while. He willingly chose to be ignorant, would be one way to describe it. Now, this is probably why some human speculation can get us into trouble, because we still want to affirm the fact that Jesus' human nature and his divine nature aren't really in competition. And he's not just jumping from one mode to the other mode. He is simultaneously existing with both persons without confusion and without conflation and concurrence. And it's a beautiful thing happening in the God-man. And we don't want to see him just simply, I mean, he seemed to possess things that, he seemed to know things that only God can know. So it's not as if he's simply disregarding all of that stuff and moving on to something different. I don't think Jesus is necessarily just choosing to be ignorant about this specific situation or about anything else. Now, it is interesting here to see exactly how Jesus' relationship with the Father works. We see this in Matthew 11. The Father has hidden some things from the wise and understanding, and yet he has revealed them to the little children. And then Jesus goes on from there and says this: all things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So who is doing the hiding and revealing? And Jesus affirms on the one hand that God the Father is doing that, and then he also says in the very next verse that it is his role in revealing the Father. His role in showing the Father to the little children. So we see there's this unity between the work of the Godhead. The Father is doing the works, and Jesus is also doing the work. So that's exactly the way that it's phrased in John chapter 5. There seems to be a unity and a dependence here between the work of the Father and the Son. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. So Jesus does not do his own will, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. So Jesus carries out the works that he sees his Father doing. This even reaches the words of Jesus. And Jesus only speaks the words that the Father has given him to speak. The words that Jesus just refers to in verse 35, right? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. His words are eternal. They will last forever, even beyond the passing away of heaven and earth. John 14, do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So there is that unity and the dependence between the very words that Jesus is speaking. He came as the one who would be the final revelation of who God is. And in that very same context, that is where he tells, I think, Philip, that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you have heard my words, you have heard the words that my Father is actually working in me. He is the final speech of God in the last days, according to the author of the Hebrews. He only speaks what has been given to him by the Father. So another way to look at it is to not just assume that Jesus didn't want to access the God knowledge that he possessed, choosing willingly to be ignorant of those things. Another way to say That Jesus is saying here that this day, the day and the hour of my enthronement, of my vindication, has not been given to me by the Father to reveal to you. And that could be the case. And in fact, if you look at another text in Acts 1, that might help us to understand this too. When before Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, his disciples ask him, "Is this the time? Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And what does he say? "It's not for you to know. It's not for you to know times and seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority." I think that's very similar to what's going on here. Concerning that day, which is what the disciples wanted to know. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus basically tells them, "It's not for you to know. It's not for me to tell you, because the Father hasn't given that to me to tell you." I think in that way, you know, does that explain the passage? You know, perhaps it's better than just thinking that Jesus is just oblivious to when this day actually is. So then we've answered our first question. The second question: why isn't the day revealed? Why doesn't he just tell them? I mean, wouldn't it be helpful to know? You would think it would be helpful to know. But there's reasons why. Now, does he tell them because he wants to surprise people? Does he just tell them because he wants to somehow catch them off guard, catch them unawares? I don't think that is his intent. You know, God doesn't want to surprise people so he can just, you know, say, "Gotcha," you know, right in their face. "Caught you." He's not like a drill instructor conducting a surprise barracks inspection to see what items have been snuck in. That is not his intent. Now, Jesus is warning his disciples so that they would faithfully conduct themselves for the duration of the time period prior to his enthronement. That is his intent. He wants them to stay awake. He wants them to be ready. Perhaps by giving them a specific date, they would just sit back and watch TV until that time, and then they would get up and get into shape and start doing the things that they ought to be doing, because they know that day is soon to arrive. Now, why would they do that? It's not like we do that at all. I was talking to David this morning. It looks like, it sounds like, a lot of people have postponed their physicals for school to start, even though they knew that they would have to have a physical prior to the start of school in order to play sports. So they wait to the last week before school starts so they can get their physical instead of coming in June or July. Now, how many of you have actually completed all of your school shopping? I'm assuming that there's still some who have more shopping to do, even though they knew when school would start before summer even began. So we tend to be procrastinators. We tend to be lazy. Instead of taking advantage of all those trips to town throughout the summer, you're just going to have to make one or two big trips right before school starts. And maybe you won't be able to find all the supplies that you need. So this is the way human nature works. And, you know, this is a little bit of speculation here and why the day isn't actually given. But there is wisdom to not knowing the specific day. You need to always be ready. You need to always be prepared. So once the date is given, we kind of push off the completion of the task as long as possible. In fact, that's exactly what happens in the parable at the end of the section. It's the wicked servant who grows lax in the absence of the master. "Oh, my master's not going to be back when he said he was going to be back? I'm going to drink his wine and I'm going to beat his servants. I'm going to get lazy and abusive, indulgent. He's delayed. I'm going to take advantage of this extra time I have on my hands now." So I think that seems to be the point Jesus is making here. Since the day and the hour is not known, constant vigilance and steadfastness is required. You got to stay awake. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. That seems to be the point of the saying. The master of the house didn't know when the thief was coming. If he did, he would have stayed awake and he would have prevented the house from being broken into. But he didn't know. Just as the disciples do not know the day or the hour, they must be ready at all times. That's the point he makes three times in these verses. Verse 38, I think. The flood came upon a people who didn't know that the cataclysm was coming. Verse 42, you do not know on what day or hour the Lord is coming. Verse 44, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. He could have told them precisely when this would happen. He could have said it's not going to be for 40 years, but he didn't, because he wanted them to wait and to be faithful, to be steadfast, to be on guard, to be alert, to not fall asleep. So then Jesus moves on to describe these times. And part of what makes this challenging, part of what makes it challenging to be on guard and to be awake, is the fact that life just kind of seems normal. So even though they're going to be going through a difficult time, they're going to endure tribulation, some of them will even die, from one side of things, it just seems like life just goes on as usual. People eat and drink, and they marry and are given in marriage. Now, it's interesting that that's the way that Jesus described the time leading up to the flood, to that cataclysm. Because there's other ways that he could have described it, like Moses did when he wrote Genesis. Is that this is a time of violence. Violence has filled the earth, and every thought of their hearts was evil and wicked continually. So he could have looked at it from the sin angle and said, things are going to be, they're going to be corrupt, and everyone's going to be corrupt through and through, which would be an accurate description of his generation. Instead, he focuses on the things that make life seem kind of normal. Just getting together and having a barbecue or having a marriage party. And that kind of fits the other descriptions that he gives about the men working in the field and the women grinding the grain. All of those normal tasks are what people are going to be carrying out. And then all of a sudden, in a very unexpected way, judgment will come. People will look at those times and say, well, we've been doing this stuff forever. Things have just looked the same way ever since the fathers passed away, which is what the scoffers say in 2 Peter. And then sudden destruction will come upon them. People are going to be going about their daily lives oblivious to the destruction that comes upon them. There will be many who do not heed the warnings Jesus or his disciples will give them. And that is why he exhorts them to be on guard. Don't be lulled to sleep like you see everybody else being lulled to sleep. You know that every moment we are seconds away from eternity. And we don't ever take the time to think about it. The same way for his disciples. And this brings us to the description of being taken or being left behind. This is kind of, the question is, Jesus describing the rapture in these verses. Some have taken it to mean that. But first we have to answer the question, which is preferable? Would you rather be taken or would you rather be left behind? Would you rather be the one in the field who is left in the field, or would you rather be the one taken? Maybe if Liam Neeson was going to rescue you, it would be preferable to be taken, because you know he's going to succeed. Well, really, what is it what's being described here? Some see it, like I said, as the rapture, a reference to 1 Thessalonians 4, of being caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air? But we have to answer the question first. Is it a good thing to be taken, or is it a good thing to be left behind? So who was taken in the flood? If that is the reference, if that is the example that Jesus is appealing to here, things are just going to kind of go on as normal. And then suddenly, it's going to start to rain and it's not going to stop for a really long time. Who was taken? Well, I think if you read, what is it, verse 39? So starting in 38, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. It seems like those who are taken are those who are swept all away. It would not be Noah who finds refuge in the ark. It is those who are taken. Noah is left, and everything that had in it the breath of life, every creature that was described a number of times in Genesis 6 and 7, everything was swept away. Everything died. Now it's interesting if that's the perspective, then being taken is actually something that you do not want to happen to you. You do not want to be taken. I think there's probably even a better explanation of it, is that when we set it into the context of exile. Now, to a Jew, being taken meant something very specific. It meant that you were actually taken into exile. When the flood of the invading armies approached, when that cataclysm came upon the city, and you were not destroyed, you were then taken into exile. You were brought as captives into a foreign land. You were made slaves of a pagan nation. You were taken in that sense. In fact, that's exactly how Jeremiah describes it. What does he say? Jeremiah 6. The wrath of the Lord is to be poured out upon the children in the street and upon the gatherings of young men. Also, both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. The wise men shall be dismayed and taken. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of this land. And to be taken means to be taken out of the city into exile as slaves. Now it is interesting here when we read the parallel in Luke chapter 17. Now listen to how he weaves together these same ideas also with some of the previous verses in Matthew 24. Verses that we would say, you know, if we do divide up Matthew 24 in half, we would say actually describe those days, the days prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Let me just read this for you. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They were taken. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember, that is Jesus' description of what happens after the abomination of desolation is revealed. Exhortation, remember Lot's wife. When you run away, when you see the abomination of desolation and you run away from the city, don't look back. Don't look back in longing for what is being destroyed. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And the disciples said to him, Where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. They are going to be taken in the judgment. That's the very same verse that Jesus says at verse 28 in Matthew 24, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. So you see how in Luke's gospel, in his account of these events, he's describing what it means to be taken, and he's describing what it means for judgment to fall, and he's intertwining all of these things together. So I think then, if you look at it from the perspective of exile, and those who are taken are actually brought into captivity, just as the Romans did to over 100,000 Jews when Jerusalem was destroyed. They took them and they scattered them across the Roman Empire as slaves. Those who are left are those who are left behind in the city to rebuild it. So even when Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he brought the people out of Jerusalem and brought them into captivity to Babylon, they left people behind. They left the poor behind. And they are left behind to find a living to rebuild the city with absolutely nothing there. All of the food stores have been used up because they have been besieged by foreign invading armies, and they are left with nothing. And after destruction has been brought about and all the buildings and all the people have been slaughtered and the places destroyed, they're left behind, which in this sense, you know, being left behind is not necessarily a good thing either. It may be better than being a slave, but it's not necessarily a good position to be in. So, Jesus has warned his disciples to stay awake, to be on guard. And now he's going to share with them a parable. The first of three, which describe what it looks like for them to be faithful in spite of the master's absence. The faithful and the wise servant carries out his household responsibilities in the absence of the master and finds himself rewarded and promoted when the master returns and sees his faithfulness. That is the faithful and wise servant. In contrast, then, the wicked servant abuses the authority he's been given in the master's absence. He fails to carry out his responsibilities and he's caught unawares by the unexpected return of the master who sentences them to join the hypocrites where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The point of the parable is that the disciples need to be faithful. So they are not to understand that the master's delay is a sign that he's not going to return. Oh, maybe he won't come back now. He's been gone for so long. They are not to abuse their fellow servants and indulge in the master's possessions. You notice that the faithful and wise servant is the one who is distributing the food at the proper time to the other servants. And the wicked servant is the one who is eating it and keeping it for himself. If they do that, then the master's return will be sudden, like a thief in the night. They won't be expecting his return. It will catch them off guard. It will be a surprise, and that they will find themselves sliced up and placed and numbered along with the hypocrites. The thief will come when they don't expect it, when they least expect it, and he will render his just judgment. So the point of the parable is to demonstrate to the disciples that they need to be faithful for the duration of the time prior to the vindication of the Son of Man. It's not going to be a time in which they expect it to be, so faithfulness is urged upon them. Be faithful. Be steadfast. And that is one of the most difficult things to do over the long haul. What does it look like to be faithful for 80 years? What does it look like to be faithful? It's one day at a time. But what does it look like to serve the Lord with zeal, with compassion, with increasing fruitfulness over the duration of your life? I think that we are not necessarily in the same situation that Jesus' disciples were, but the warning and the encouragement is the same. What God requires is for us to be faithful. What God requires for us is to actually consider the fact that We do not know the number of our days. They have been written in the book, and we can find comfort that God knows that, but we do not know. Some of us could pass away this week. Some of us could be 40 years down the line. We do not know when we will die. And the way to live in wisdom is to consider the fact that we will die and that we will appear before the judge. We will see our Lord face to face. We will see Him. We will know Him. And that actually contributes to the fact that that actually contributes to how we live faithfully nowadays. It's easy to be lulled into sleep thinking that death will not come knocking at our door. And that is the time that we are in danger of being taken by surprise. So we need to be mindful of this, and we need to live faithfully as if we are going to live for 40, 50, 60, 70 more years, 80 more years, 90 maybe for baby Walter. So he can plan and he can build and he can serve, knowing that, trusting the goodness of God. Not taking God's grace for advantage, but using it wisely. So we can all pray for that type of wisdom. Let's do so now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we have, the comfort we can have, knowing that you know us completely and thoroughly. You have cast your love upon us. You have gathered us in your arms, that you are our good shepherd, leading us, Lord, for the number of our days, for the duration of our time here. We pray that you would give us wisdom to know what it looks like to live and serve you faithfully, to carry out the tasks that you've appointed us to do in our families, in our marriages, as children who are growing and seeking to understand how it is that you have gifted them. We pray that you would make it known. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the words you reveal to us. You've shown us in your word and what we are to specifically do, but also to walk in wisdom, to know how to navigate this challenging time and this challenging world. We pray that you would fill us all with your wisdom, that we would search for it like silver, that we would hold on to it like precious gems, and that it would truly be for us our life. May Christ be glorified in us as we find refuge in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. So we'll now partake of communion. We'll have